Father, we do praise you for this day, for this food, the beauty of your creation. We thank you for the fall season, and we thank you so much for taste us to enjoy hibachi. We love Japanese food. It is delicious, and we praise you for it. And we thank you for this time to learn about prayer and pray, Holy Spirit, for you to teach us, because we want to learn more and pray that we would live our lives as your word has instructed us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm going to start by reading a very decently long quote from E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds probably wrote more about prayer than anybody else I've researched. But this is what he said. "The man of prayer by preeminence was Jesus Christ. The epochs of his life were created by prayer. And all the minor details, outlines, and forms of his life were inspired, colored, and impregnated by prayer." Yes, he just used impregnated in his quote. "The prayer words of Jesus were sacred words. By them, God speaks to God." Mind-blowing. "And by them, God is revealed, and prayer is illustrated and enforced. Here is prayer in its purest form, and in its mightiest potencies. It would seem that earth and heaven would uncover head and open ears most wide to catch the words of his praying, who is truest God and truest man, and divinest of suppliants, who prayed as never man prayed. His prayers are our inspiration and pattern to pray." That's beautiful. Jesus's prayers are prayer in its purest form. So in all of the Gospels, we see an example of Jesus spending time in individual communion with the Father through prayer. We learn from all of these examples. And we're only going to look at one today. It's in Mark chapter 1. In Mark 1, Jesus, to set a context for you, Jesus has begun his ministry. He's had a full day of teaching, preaching, healing, counseling, discipling. Can anybody relate to like a really long day of just nobody? Nobody in here, absolutely. No, like being up like early hours of the morning into the wee hours of the next morning. Nobody can relate to that, especially no one working at Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters. His day was packed, right? Full day, long into the night. So can you tell me what goes on in your mind? What happened? Yeah, in your body and your mind, what happens? I don't even want to say. Can anybody tell me? What do you experience? Fatigue? Drowsiness? Sleep deprivation? What else? Anger? Your emotions are up? Huh? Satisfaction. Okay, now we got a positive one. I love it. Somebody said hallucinations. Yeah, sometimes that does happen. Is that another student walking towards me right now? Crying. I can't talk anymore. I can't do it. Yeah. So it's safe to say that Jesus was tired. Physically, emotionally, mentally, he's just drained after a super long day, which makes Mark 1:35 super, super important. It says, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." So I want us to ask a few questions. They're on your handout in front of you. Is what, when, where, and why? What does this teach us about Jesus? Well, number one, that he's had a long day and he was sleeping, yet he deliberately gets up. He decided, I'm going to get up out of bed early in the morning. So this is exercising self-discipline, something that we should all take away. He didn't waste time. He didn't love bed more than he loved spending time with the Father. He got up out of bed before everybody else. So when did he do it? It's pretty obvious. Early. He rose early. Before the sun came up. While it was still dark. You want to be like Jesus? Rise a little earlier. Where did he go? He didn't stay there. He didn't get up and, you know, turn on the oil lamp, light a candle. He left the house. He went off to an undistracted place, a desolate place, if you will. He went off to a solitary place. Why? So he could focus. Undistracted. What was he doing? He was hanging out with his Father. So if Jesus, our sovereign Lord, our Savior, the one who we just know, because we just saw through his day of ministry, was supernatural. He had power over nature. He had power over the supernatural for demons to flee. He could do anything, say anything. He got away to be with the Father. Now, when I get home from a long day of work, I haven't seen my kids all day, they love to run up to me and tell me, and I still love that they still do this. I don't know when it's going to stop. But they tell me all about their day. Like, what did they do today? What did they make today? What did they create today? What did they learn today? And I love that as a father. Now, Mark doesn't tell us what Jesus was praying here. Perhaps he was just talking to the Father about the start of his ministry. Maybe about the first few disciples and what was happening. What did they just experience over the last few hours? But we don't know for sure because the scriptures don't tell us. But why? Now, we don't know what he was praying, but why would he do this? Well, Hebrews 5, 7 through 8 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus approached the Father in reverence, even though how much more should we approach the Father in reverence, right? And I think there's a few takeaways that we could glean from this. One is that he loved to be with the Father. He loved it more than anything. His relationship was intimate, and he didn't operate outside of the Father's will. He knew about the importance of prayer, and he prioritized it. He was demonstrating the practical life of someone who was actually walking with God. And this was a well-established habit before his ministry years. He didn't just start doing this. So he's teaching us to prioritize rising early in the morning and to be alone with the Father in communion. And he was focused, and he was centered on his mission. Now, I know this could be like a silly comparison, but a lot of dudes early on in their relationships find that it's strange when one of their friends will turn down an invitation to hang out with a girl. They're like, I don't get it. Like, we used to hang out all the time, and now you're like, no, I'm going to hang out with this girl. Right? Why? Well, the dudes don't get it because this other guy has found a superior affection. And he's like, I like this more than hanging out with y'all. I'm going to choose to spend my time over here instead of hanging out over here, right? And so they don't understand that, right? To a blind world, the allure or the beauty of the gospel is folly. But to true disciples of Christ, spending time with the Father, exalting the Son, living submissive to the Holy Spirit, diving into the Word, talking to the Lord is a beautiful thing. And if Jesus knew how important it was for him to spend time in communion with the Father, my question is, if you don't listen to anything else, how much more should we? How much more? How much more should we spend time in the Word? How much more should we spend time in prayer? How much more should we commune with the Father? When we attempt to live life in our own strength, or we ignore spending time with the Father, we're being extremely prideful. And arrogant people rarely pray because they don't think they need anything. Because prayer is admitting that you are dependent. So Jesus teaches us that prayer is a top priority. He's modeling how to walk with God. You remember how many times we said in John's gospel when Jesus would say, I don't do anything on my own. I only do things that the Father tells me to do. But I don't go anywhere the Father hasn't sent me. Jesus said that I do nothing of my own authority. I speak what the Father taught me. In the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest in Luke 22, he said, "Why are you sleeping?" to his disciples, who he had asked to pray with him. He says, "Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So from the beginning to the end, Jesus rose and he prayed. He prayed to the Father, to be with the Father, to do the will of the Father, because he trusted and loved the Father. But Jesus was making prayer a priority is teaching us a lot. In Mark 6, 46, he sends his disciples across the lake ahead of him, and he stays back, and it says that he's taken leave of them. He went up on the mountain to pray. So he has, in this context, in Mark's gospel, he has the authority over demons, disease, death, nature, bread, fish. He could come multiply more rice and noodles and sushi back there right now. That would be amazing. So, but yet he goes off to spend time intentionally with the Father yet again. And I think his praying teaches us a few things. Number one, it shows us his humanity. He was living depending on the Father. We are human. We should live depending on the Father. Number two, it proves his mission. He was about the Father's will. He was about the Father's plan. He was about the Father's purposes. He was trying to drive out the mission the Father sent him to accomplish. Number three, it exemplifies humility. He was submissive to the Father. He wasn't a rogue agent. Number four, it foreshadows his intercession. He's praying for his disciples. So God the Son speaking to God the Father. And probably one of the most impactful and super just packed dense, I guess you could say, prayers of Jesus, we find in John chapter 17. A lot of people refer to this as the high priestly prayer. This is prayed right before he's arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the outline of the prayer is pretty simple. Jesus prays for himself in verses 1 through 5. He prays for his disciples, his immediate disciples, the apostles, in verses 6 through 19. And then in verses 20 through 26, he prays for you and me. He prays for the whole church, for those who would believe in the message of the gospel, who would hear the words of the gospel that we hear today. So if Jesus knew how important it was to pray, how much more? How much more should you and I pray? How much more strength and wisdom and clarity and direction would we have if we would just pray? In his book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, Donald Whitney says, prayer is second only to the intake of God's word in importance. Second only to the intake of God's word is prayer. So Jesus prayed. He expects us to pray. And I think it's safe to say that prayer is learned. The other night at Roy, maybe it was like a few weeks ago, there was a new student who came to Roy, and I was teaching on prayer. It was like, I think it was two, three weeks ago. And at the end of the evening during small groups, one of the small group leaders asked, who wants to close us in prayer? And this new girl raised her hand and said, I will. And she was very willing, very open, not shy. And they were like, great. And she goes, oh, wait. Like out loud in front of everybody in their little small group. And she was like, yeah, if you're comfortable with that. And she's like, I don't know how to start. Which is awesome. She was like so willing, but she didn't know how, right? Which tells us like you can learn how to pray, right? We should learn how to pray. And how do we learn how to pray? By praying. The Holy Spirit teaches praying people how to pray better. And by using the scriptures to pray the scriptures like we've been learning this whole month. And we learn prayer by meditating on the scriptures, and that's what Donald Whitney was getting at when he further continues to, and I quote, enlivened by meditation, prayer becomes more like a real conversation with a real person, which is exactly what prayer is. God speaks to us in his word, and we speak to him in response to what he has said. Every time we read the Bible, we're called to respond. And how we respond is usually in prayer to the Lord first and applying it to our lives and then living it out. And so far we've learned the Lord's Prayer, right? That's a pattern for us to pray. We should talk to the Father. We should exalt his name. We should pray kingdom-minded prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done. That's a good pattern for us to have. Vertical first, horizontal second. Jesus also gives us a model in the garden. Not my will, but your will be done. He gives us a model in John 17. And so what I want to drive home as we come to application points for this section is prideful people usually don't pray sincerely. Now, a prideful person can pray, as we've seen from the example in the Pharisees, but the proud person usually depends on their own strength or their own provision. Proud people don't humble themselves enough to submit to the will of God. And I would put before you that prayer is not for rebels. If we want to see all that God wants to do in our lives, in our families, in our churches, then we have to pray. We have to draw near to God, be sensitive to his spirit, and submit to his will. And in light of what Jesus did for us at the cross, should we not approach the throne of grace with utter confidence? So God's response to our prayers is not based upon our worthiness, but on his love and grace. So practical application steps here before we close out this section. Number one is pretty simple. Establish a daily routine of early morning prayer. Be like Jesus. Follow his example. Rise early. Set your alarm. Set your alarm on your phone. Or maybe if your phone's too tempting, get one of those old-fashioned things that's just a clock with an alarm. And you can like press buttons on it and it makes like bang, 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 that annoying noise that's supposed to wake you up. Yeah. Do that. Set it in enough time to leave margin to accomplish what you want to accomplish before you need to get where you need to go so that you can spend more time in the Word and prayer. And I would also say this is very practical. Set your alarm or your phone away from arm's length, the way you can't touch it while you're laying in the bed where you're sleeping. Why? So that you don't hit the snooze button, because that is such a tempting button. Of all buttons in the world, I think the snooze button is very tempting. A lot of people love it. They set their, I don't know about you, I've done this before. I've set my alarm earlier than I know I want to get up so that I can hit the snooze button and enjoy being in bed conscious. Because usually when I'm in bed, I'm unconscious. My wife hates me because my head touches the pillow and I'm out. There is no waiting. It is just done, you know? It's natural, just gone. So set your alarm where you have to get out of the bed and actually go turn it off. Because once you get out of the bed, you're uncomfortable. And you're already halfway there. Just stay up. Don't hop back in the bed. I know we've all done it. We're all guilty of it. So number two is prioritize prayer in a specific place. So if you have gotten up, right, then know where you're going to go. Right? What's your place? Choose a quiet place, a distraction-free spot if you can. Right? Intentionally get away from people. Intentionally get away from noise. The earlier you rise, the quieter it is. Be like Jesus and seek solitude, silence, and schedule that into your day. Put it on your calendar if you have to. Set in a reminder on your phone. It'll build discipline into your life. Number three is cultivate humility and admit dependence. Cultivate humility is a practical action step. You can do that, right? Even Jesus dependent on the Father. You can cultivate humility by reflecting on Jesus' life and humility. Read Philippians chapter 2, and that'll help cultivate humility in your life. Or Hebrews 5, 7 through 8. The fourth thing is use Jesus' pattern. Use his pattern in the Lord's Prayer. Follow his structure by focusing on God's kingdom first and horizontal concern second. Use his pattern in John 17. Pray for yourself. Pray for those close to you. Pray for your community. Right? If Jesus interceded, we should intercede as well. All right. Let's do the New Testament. So, how many of you have ever asked the question, what is God's will? I have. I've asked that question. I've also asked the question, what's God's will for my life? God, what do you want me to do? What's God's will? What's your will for me? You know? And because I'm not going to read that, Joseph, this is my will for you, in the Bible. But you know what the Bible does do? Is it's not silent about God's will. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. What's sanctification? Becoming more like Jesus. It's being like Christ. Being conformed to the image of Christ. That's God's will for all of his children. And it goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 17, and 18, this is God's will, that you would rejoice always, that you would pray without ceasing, that you would give thanks in all circumstances. That's the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So I don't know how the Bible could be more clear about God's will. Rejoice always. There's never a moment we don't have something to rejoice for in Christ. Pray without ceasing. There's never a moment we can't and shouldn't pray. Give thanks. There's never a situation or circumstance or environment we find ourselves in that we can't give thanks to the Lord for. This is God's will for us. So last week we learned about the Trinity and prayer in the Old Testament. In this session, we're going to talk about prayer in the New Testament in this way. Three ways. Number one, the pattern of prayer in the early church. Number two, the command to pray. And number three, the prayers of the apostles. So we see a pattern of prayer in the early church in Acts. The book of Acts is incredible. Probably one of my favorite New Testament books that I've ever had the privilege of studying through personally, where you see so many emphases on prayer in the first four chapters. It's crazy. Chapter one, all with one accord, they were devoted themselves to prayer together. In verse 24, they prayed for discernment. In chapter 2, 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Acts 3, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts 4, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So in Acts 3, 1, it said, they went to the temple at the hour of prayer. Now, the early church had a pattern of prayer because they daily had times of prayer. They inherited this from Judaism. So you remember when we quoted Daniel 6:10, I believe it was. Daniel prayed three times a day as it was his pattern, his habit. Psalm 55:17, it says, David, it says, evening, morning, and noon. How many times did you hear there? Three, right? I uttered my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. So the hours of prayer are morning, noon, and evening. A core element in the early church were these daily times of prayer. So how do we practically apply that? I bet you could figure it out. Number one, choose some times in the day where you're like, I'm going to pray no matter what I'm doing during this time of the day. And what we've been doing this month is 6:10 a.m., p.m., pray the Lord's Prayer. Set an alarm. Good reminder. This guy, I don't know if you've ever heard of him, Trevin Wax, he's an author. He compiled this book called The Life of Jesus in 30 Days. It's a beautiful book that gives you morning, afternoon or midday, and evening prayers of from the early church and scriptures of Jesus' life, just walking you through Jesus' life. And it is an incredible resource, a very practical resource that I would encourage anybody to look into. Another super, super practical application point would be the praying the Psalms. I don't have to re-preach that from last night. If you missed it, you can go listen to the podcast. But praying the Psalms on a daily basis was what the early church did. They used the Psalms as their prayer book. They didn't have a lot of really cool resources like we have today. They couldn't go to Amazon and just type in, you know, praying the Psalms, and there's like many books, right? So praying the Psalms was done daily in the early church. They used that as their prayer book. Acts 4, 25 through 26 attributes Psalm 2 to communal prayer. So the Psalms help to train new and old believers to be more godly prayer warriors. That same author, Trevin Wax, guess what he wrote? Psalms in 30 days. Crazy. Morning, midday, evening. Prayers. An excellent resource for leading in corporate worship, leading in family worship, leading in a small group. It's an incredible resource. Encourage you to get it. Also, regular Sunday gatherings on the Lord's Day. They devoted themselves to gathering together, and that was a healthy practice for them. Why? So that they could sing hymns together, read scripture together, and pray together, and eat together. Meals, natural time to pray and eat together. So we've seen a pattern from the early church and how the early church gave us. We should implement that in our lives. What about the command? I think you see a command to pray in a few different ways. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all the perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. 1 Timothy 2:1-3, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. It is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. So if we see that prayer is clearly a command from the New Testament, we're to pray without ceasing, pray at all times, keep alert and pray, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. And we're instructed who is to pray. In Ephesians, it said all saints, all the saints. No one is excluded. The church, your brothers and sisters, we are to pray for who? Leaders, government leaders, state leaders, town leaders, school leaders, church leaders. It's God's will that we do these things. It says it pleases him when people do this. The book of James, incredible instruction on prayer and encouragement. James 1:5, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask God. What's that? Praying, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So we should pray this every single day. I do, because I need it, because I'm an idiot apart from the Lord. I would just give foolish counsel apart from this prayer. And don't you love the promise and the reminder of who God is in that verse? He's generous. He's wise. He loves to share his wisdom, if you just ask. What about James 4:2-3? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So here James is addressing a very practical matter that we all experience in real relationships every day: interpersonal conflict mixed with worldly desires. Why are you fighting? Because you have passions that are competing against each other. I want this, you want that. Oh, that's why we're fighting, right? So right here, James is punching selfishness right in the face. He is convicting us of our lack of asking as well. The reality is that some of us have unmet needs because we've not gone to God in prayer and asked him to meet them. We all too often live very presumptuously, like these things are my inalienable right. The implied instruction in James 4 is to pray humbly in alignment with God's will and God's desires, not our selfish motives and selfish desires. And then in the next chapter, James 5:13, if anyone is among you suffering, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's pretty practical. I think it says whether we face suffering or whether we face joyful things, we should praise God. And I don't think anybody, there's not a day that goes by where we don't see these things in our lives, right? We face suffering or we see it every single day in our broken world. We live in fallen bodies, and we see the impact of the curse on ourselves and around us every day. James instructs us to pray in the midst of suffering and to sing songs of praise joyfully. James 5:14-15. If anyone among you is sick, let him call the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So sick people are instructed to call pastors to pray over them. Right? And the oil here can simply be a little olive oil in a vial that's placed on the forehead as a symbolic act of anointing. Notice it says elders, plural. not just one pastor, but it's a communal act of faith, right? And we actually did this a few Sundays ago to a couple who requested prayer at church. We pray laying hands on them in Jesus' name, right? James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So here James commands mutual confession of sin and intercessory prayer. Pray for one another. It can't be much more clear than that. The passionate, consistent, persistent prayer of the saints is powerful and effective. The goal, healing, wholeness, righteousness. So prayer for one another is, when we do this, it has a binding effect, right? It unites us. It brings chemistry to our relationships, unifies us, it brings us together, focused on the Lord, crying out to the Lord together with one another, for one another. So I hope you've realized that the New Testament is pretty clear when it comes to when to pray and who prays. No one's excluded. No one's exempt. No one gets a pass. We pray privately. We pray publicly. We pray individually. We pray corporately. So we've learned how to pray from the pattern of the early church. We've learned that prayer is a command. Lastly, we're going to see incredible examples of prayer from the apostles, from mainly the apostle Paul. Paul prays for other people on a consistent basis. He intercedes for people. I'm not going to give you all the examples because we'd be here a really long time, and we're already past one. So, Romans 1, excellent example. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He's praising God and thanking God for their faith. Paul's letter to the believers in Ephesus is full of prayer. At the beginning of the letter, in the middle of the letter, at the end of the letter. Chapter 1, 3, and 6. In 1, he praises God for who he is and what he's done in the gospel. It's one of the most beautiful and rich prayers in the Greek that could have possibly been written. I don't know it in the Greek, but I'm sure Zach does. He thinks he's memorized it. You can go ask him later. But it's an incredible Trinitarian prayer. It's beautiful. Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praising God in prayer. And then in the next few verses, in verses 15 through 19, he gives thanks and he asks for further enlightenment. And then in chapter 3, he says, I bow my knee before the Father. He bows his knee humbly in prayer and intercedes for what? For their inner strength, for their faith to be strengthened, for them to comprehend the love of Christ. And we've already read Ephesians 6, 18. And in 19 and 20, he actually not only prays for them, tells them to pray, but he asks for prayer himself. He's like, pray for me. Pray for the Apostle Paul that I'd have boldness to share the gospel as I ought to when I'm given opportunity. So that's how we should pray for one another. Philippians chapter 1, Paul joyfully prays and thanks God for the believers in Philippi. Colossians chapter 1, Paul thanks God for the faith of the believers in Colossae and asks that they be filled with more wisdom and knowledge. 1 Thessalonians, we've already mentioned, he gives thanks to God for their faith, hope, and love. He remembers them in his prayers. He praises God for their work and their steadfastness. In 1 Thessalonians 3, he says, I pray night and day that we might be reunited. I pray night and day that we might grow together in the faith. 2 Timothy, Paul prays for Timothy's leadership. He says, night and day I pray for you, Timothy. I keep you constant in my prayers. Philemon, Paul prays specifically for effective faith sharing and deeper knowledge of Christ's blessings. I think there's four takeaways that we need to key in on when it comes to Paul praying. When it comes to intercessions, praying for others, this is what he focuses on. Number one is he praises God. He praises God for their faith, which is a gift from the Lord. Number two is he always is giving thanks. Almost all of Paul's prayers start with gratitude. Number three is persistence. He models for us how to pray without ceasing, night and day. It says he longs for his brothers and sisters in Christ to persevere in the faith, to keep on running, to not give up. And then number four is Christ-centered. Paul's prayers have one aim. They're not selfish. They're never selfish. His aim is to glorify Jesus and to fulfill the mission God has given him. He's asking for it to be done in the Spirit's power. So, how we're going to close is party. We're going to have a party right now. So if you didn't get a bookmark before you leave today, you can grab a bookmark. We have some right here. It's got party on one side, stout on the other. So stout we covered last night. Didn't have the time to cover party. But I wanted to cover party because I think it's one of the best humble prayer strategies. Now, if you're like, I like ACTS, it's just a beautiful acronym. It's pretty simple. I can easily remember it. That's great. ACTS is included in the party. Party's just a little bit more robust and better, I think, because we get party from the New Testament. All of the examples of prayer and instructions for prayer that we've seen in the New Testament, it's party. What is the P? Good question. Praise. Start your time of prayer by praising God for who he is, not for what he's done. Don't get there yet. Start by just praising him for who he is. Think about his character, his attributes, his majesty, his beauty, his worth. This will force you to be better when it comes to theological understanding of who God is. Who am I even talking to? Then you got to start studying his attributes, right? Well, how do we have examples of this in the New Testament? I'm glad you asked. Mary, the mother of Jesus, praises God in her prayer called the Magnificat in Luke 1. She praises God's might and holiness and mercy and strength and justice. Likewise, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, praises God, full of the Holy Spirit. How does he start when in his prayer? He praises God for being a redeemer, a covenant keeper, the Most High, and horn of salvation. Simeon in the temple praises God for holding baby Jesus as the promise keeper, the provider of salvation, a light to the nations. In the triumphal entry, the disciples praise God. Blessed is the King. Glory in the highest. And so we should praise God when we pray. God, I praise you for being holy and good and righteous and just. Your name is above all other names. You are the King. And when you're done praising him for who he is, then you're ready to see that you're not God and see how far you fall short and see how small you are. Once we've praised him in all of his vastness, then we can move on to acknowledging who we are, that we aren't God, that we are sinful, that we've disobeyed, that we've rebelled, that we have turned away from him. And we can admit then that we're completely and utterly dependent upon him. It's very difficult in light of who God is to then be prideful and selfish in your prayers if you've praised him rightly, according to the scriptures. In the parable taught by Jesus, the prodigal son acknowledges his sin against God and man. The tax collector acknowledges his sin and cries out for mercy. The thief on the cross, while being crucified, acknowledges his guilty deeds. New believers in Acts 19, I love this example, after the gospel's preached, and they come confessing their sins and bringing their wicked practices into the light, even burning their books of witchcraft, acknowledging their shortcomings. How practical is this? In 1 John, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in prayer and acknowledging God, we would say, I haven't loved you, Lord, as I should have. I've lived as if I'm in charge. Forgive me for doing that. I admit my lack of faith. I acknowledge my pride, my bitterness, my jealousy, my discontentment. I'm fully aware of how dependent I am on you. I can't do anything apart from you. And when you've done doing that, then you're ready to make really good requests in alignment with God's will. And that's what the R is requests. Lay your requests before the Lord. Plead with him to do what only he can do. As we've seen in the New Testament, this is what's called supplications, bold, specific requests, asking for needs. Paul's asking for fellowship. He's like, I just want to hang out with you guys. I just want to be with you. Asking for healing, asking for deliverance, asking for growth. Like the leper is seeking healing from Jesus. He requests restoration. The centurion for his servant asks Jesus to heal him from a distance because he trusts in Jesus' authority. Blind Bartimaeus on the roadside says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Let me recover my sight. Very specific request. The father requests the disciples to do what for his son? Deliver his son from an evil spirit. The early church prays for Peter specifically. Would you release him from prison? These are specific requests. We should make specific requests to the Lord as well. Some of those specific requests we saw in Stout last night, just by praying the Psalms. Pretty specific. And thanksgiving, this is where you thank the Lord. Pretty simple, straightforward. You thank him for what he's done. Thank him for what he's doing. Thank him for what he's going to do. There should never be a moment in prayer that we don't express gratitude. It's modeled so well for us in the scriptures. And lastly, but definitely not least, I think it's a great way to end prayer is yield. And this is where you let the Lord have his way. You submit to him and to the Spirit. And you say, your will be done, not mine. Good example, Mary, the mother of Jesus. After the angel Gabriel tells her she will carry the Messiah in her womb and give birth to the Savior of the world, what does she say? I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's some unreal submission right there. That's yielding. And also, let's remember she's yielding her whole body. This is whole body yielding, right? Paul, when asking God, praying to God in 2 Corinthians to remove the thorn of flesh, what's God's response? No, but mixed with what? My grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, I am strong. And what does Paul say then? I will boast all the more in my weakness. Yielding to the Lord and the Lord's will, even when it hurts, even when it's not comfortable. The early church praying for the apostles to be released from prison, ultimately yield to God's good plan and God's timing. When faced with injustice and death, Stephen, the first martyr, yields himself to Jesus. So I pray that we would yield. As we learn and keep learning how to pray, we'd submit and yield ourselves to the Lord. So I think it's safe to say that party is a pretty robust strategy or guide for how to pray. And that means, Jake, you can party every day. You can start your day with a party. You can have parties with your friends. You can have a party by yourself. You can have parties in small groups. I have done this as a student pastor. I did this with students, and they learned how to pray. And we did it out loud. We would just start, and everybody remembered the acronym, and we would start, and we just give breath prayers. And people would say, God, I praise you for this. God, I praise you for this. God, I praise you for this. Until it was quiet. And then we moved on to acknowledging. And people would acknowledge their sin in front of people. They would acknowledge their shortcomings. And then we'd move on to requests. And it was a beautiful way. Like, you can do this with students. You can do this with people in your family who don't know how to pray. It's a great way to teach people how to pray. Does anybody have any questions as we close? But I'd also, if you don't have any questions, I'd love to hear from you, even one-on-one or in group setting. What's the most helpful prayer habit that you found in your life? Been like, man, I think this was clutch for me. What was it? Yeah. Writing the prayers down. Yeah, absolutely. I've heard that as well. Journaling them. Some people just write them, type them out. Type out their prayers. It's probably better for your future children or your grandchildren that they would be able to read them. They won't be able to read my handwriting. Yes, sir. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I think fasting is absolutely, it's one of those things that while Jesus is teaching, just like generosity, he says, when you give, when you fast, when you pray, it's a given. It's like, this is something that disciples of Jesus should be doing on a regular basis. Not just like, when I really need something, I'm going to fast, you know? But we should do it on a weekly basis. Some people do it on a daily basis, whether that's intermittent fasting or that's saying, you know what, I'm going to choose every Wednesday, I'm going to go on a prayer walk. I'm not going to eat lunch. I'm going to fast from lunch. And during lunch, I'm going to spend time with the Lord by reading his word and walking and praying, right? It's a very a specific thing. You can fast from technology, from social media. You can fast from things that would normally take time, that you normally spend that time doing whatever, whether it's planning, preparing, right? When it comes to food, fasting is the main thing Jesus was talking about, I believe, because it helps, it reminds us of our weakness. It reminds us of our dependence, right? And so it is something that should be done. It's a expected thing for a follower of Jesus. And it should be done wisely. It shouldn't be done foolishly. Like if you're like, my blood sugar is going to tank if I don't eat something, then eat something. Like the Lord's not asking you to pass out so that you can talk to him, right? It should be done wisely, but it should be done. And I think coupled with prayer, I think it makes our prayers more desperate. That we pray more sincerely. Not that we're insincere while we're eating and praying, you know. I had a buddy who said, I pray January 1 for all the meals that I'm going to have for the rest of the year. I mean, it's not like he was being sarcastic, but like you get the point. I'm for fasting. Fasting's great. It should be done. Yes. Boom. Right then. Excellent. Incredible, practical way to do it. Because if you're anything like me, you're forgetful. And if you don't write it down, you know, something my wife has found helpful, because I think we've all been guilty of this, is you could take really good notes during a sermon, and then do you read them later? Sometimes you just like don't read them at all. But Monday morning, incorporate those sermon notes into your devotional time with the Lord. Right? Do it then, you know, and let that be, I'm going to live this way, whatever it was, I'm going to drive that out that week. But like, yeah, if somebody says, hey, can I pray for you at the grocery store, the gas station, ball game, whatever it is, hey, can I pray for you right now? You know, it's really wise. Thank you for sharing. Any other habits? Yes, ma'am. Nice. Yes. Because what a beautiful opportunity praying in the car is. It helps you not to have road rage. You know? I was praying on the way over here, actually. Nope, not, my eyes weren't closed. But I was upset. I found myself angry because the light wasn't changing. And I was like, I'm going to be late with all the food, you know? And I was like, I'm angry because I hate being late. And then I was like, I should probably pray right now. And change my heart and check my own heart, you know? It's a great opportunity. Being in traffic is, hey, I can spend time with the Lord here. I can pray now. Tell me what you mean more by landmarks. Yeah. Got so you tie that to a specific need, or if you pass a house, you're like, I know who lives there. Pray for them. Yeah. If you're on a prayer walk going through downtown Andrews, pray for the business owners. Lord knows they need it in Andrews. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And because you don't have to know exactly what's going on in that moment, right? But somebody is in need, so you can lift up that person or that family or everybody involved in the accident. We don't know what it is. That's good. Super practical. Any others? All right. Well, thank you for your patience. Let me pray for us, and then we'll bounce. Father, we do praise you right now just for this special time together. Lord, I thank you for bringing every person here today. I thank you for your word that you've clearly commanded us to pray, but you've also given us incredible examples. You've laid out patterns for us to follow. Help us to apply these things. Help us to see that it is something that we should enjoy the intimacy with you, communion with you, that we can do it on a regular basis, Lord, so many different unique ways that we could do it. I thank you so much for the privilege and the power of prayer. Help us to prioritize it. Lord, help us to find special places to do it. Help us to be more like Jesus and be people of prayer and powerful intercessors for your glory, the advancement of your church, for our joy, and for others' good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.